wanted to start out with just a passage in James, which really is a great template for the passage we're going to be reading and studying today in Genesis 38. James 1 tells us about the human heart. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And when lust conceives, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. And in the exercise of his will, he conceived us by the word of truth. It's interesting that we conceive sin and death. That's the product of you and I. And God conceives us. And he spiritually brought us forth by the word of truth. Isn't that wonderful? And the topic for today is that mankind is wicked and God is good. And I think that really captures the spirit of chapter 38. And about a week ago, there was a young man in Santa Barbara that was angry with the world. And he went out and stabbed people and shot people up. And I know many of you read about that. But he was just angry. And he was angry at mankind. And he took things in his own hands, and that's what he did. And then he took a gun to his head and ended life. And now he is paying dearly for it, eternal separation from God. And that was his response to being angry. And that's what man does in and of himself. And yet that's really no different than what we do in anger. And that's what Genesis chapter 38 typifies. It's really a chapter full of deception and tit for tat, if we want to use that expression. A lot has been written in Genesis about Genesis 38, a lot of artwork. It's interesting when you go and really look what's been captured in Genesis 38, there's a lot of beautiful artwork out there, like that Rembrandt picture that we have right here. But yet Genesis 38 is probably not a chapter you're going to go to seek comfort when you are down and out, right? It's not one of those chapters you're going to have devotions on tomorrow morning, right? But it's there, and it's part of God's Word. And we're going to look at it today because it's very important. I think you're going to find incredible blessing after we get through Genesis chapter 38. And there's going to be a lot more that we're going to bring out, and the Holy Spirit is going to be teaching us today about Judah and Tamar. Let's look at this introduction. Here's the outline for Genesis that we've been putting before you for the number of different weeks, but I put a little insert down there because we have a little chapter now on Judah. This is his chapter. If you're going to have a biography, you probably wouldn't want it to be Genesis chapter 38, right? You wouldn't want this to be you. Fortunately, there's going to be an epilogue or the rest of the story, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. But Genesis chapter 38 is really Judah's chapter, and it's really important. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. The key verse, she is more righteous than I. And you'd be surprised at the number of commentaries that really try to make that word righteous a lot more than what it really is. One pirate said to the next pirate, "You are more righteous than I," in the pirate boat. But that's about what it means. A lot of artwork out there. A lot of artwork. There is a Lego Bible out there that even has this complete story captured in Lego characters. Probably not a very good story to be captured in Legos and given to your child at Christmas time. Overall thought, two main themes, two things that you need to understand, that God is accomplishing His sovereign redemptive work in history. Never forget that. Dwight and Brian have been foot stomping that week after week after week. God is also accomplishing His will against the backdrop of a very dark and evil son or sons. In this case, a son who has yet, in this chapter, to demonstrate the fruit of redemption. I'll just come right out and say it. Covenant of Redemption. I'm going to show you the big book, Wayne Grudem. This is a really good book. For those of you who are not, well, the women aren't, men, for those of you who are not in Men of the Word, you need to have this book in your home. There are a couple chapters in the book that we avoid, like the one on creation. Just rip out those pages. But the rest of the book is really good. It's a good source to have when you get those questions. And there's a really good index at the back. But there's a really good definition in here about the covenant of redemption. You can be filling in the blanks on your paper. I've purposely left out some words so that you won't go ahead of the message today. So before, I've been leaving all the words in, but today I'm leaving some out. But this is a really good definition because this captures what God is doing or what God decided in one act before the foundation of the earth, a discussion, if you will, putting it in human terms. But it's the agreement among members of the Trinity in which each agreed to fulfill his respective role to accomplish the salvation of human beings. And that's what's taking place in this chapter. So I wanted to include some theology in today's message, because that's why 38, that's one of the reasons why you have chapter 38. Because Brian began last week, and we have, you know, Joseph being sold by his brothers, and he has these Midianites taking him captive, and now he's going down to Egypt. And then all of a sudden, we have this story just right in the middle of it. And you'd say, wow, that's just not very good prose. You know, you think that this is, why did Moses, through the control of the Holy Spirit, include 38 at this point? And this is the reason. Because we'll get to that point, and I don't want to spill the beans right here. But the covenant of redemption is that all the way from before the foundation of the earth, God plan to redeem mankind. And that was for His glory, for His honor. Tom's message today. God the Father called us, that effectual calling, if you will. And it started before the foundation of the earth. Genesis 3:15 was that keynote verse. And this chapter basically is the jewel, another milestone which captures this definition. Here are the themes. Supreme providence. Brian talked about providence last week. And that's from God's perspective. From man's perspective, the theme of this chapter is deception. 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 Supreme providence. And we went over that definition last week. But the bottom line is that God is in control in Genesis and the rest of Scripture. You know, what's interesting about this chapter is that besides God's judgment against the two sons, you know, of Judah, God is really not mentioned in anywhere else in the chapter. It's interesting. He doesn't talk to Judah at all. He doesn't talk to Tamar. And he's silent. So it just says the Lord, you know, killed the first son. He killed the second son, but that's it. But so the Lord is really not talking at all or interacting with any of the characters in this chapter. So He's really silent, but He's not silent. And that's what's so amazing. What other book or what book in the Old Testament do we have where God is silent, but He's not silent? Esther. And so that really brings in Brian's definition last week of providence or supreme providence. I love supreme providence because it really is a good tie-in. Well, that really brings us to reading the first section. But before I do, last week we left off. These are two pictures of Dothan where Joseph met up with his brothers. And these are pictures that were taken right in the early 1900s. The Well of Joseph, the top picture. And there are his brothers lowering the 17-year-old into the well. Joseph is 17 years old here. He's elevated to prominence when he's 30 years old. And he's reunited with his father when he's 39. I'm just trying to give you an idea of where we're at. So when Brian ended last week, Joseph is 17 years old. Just a teenager. And here's the family tree of the 12 tribes of Israel. Reuben has disqualified himself. Why? As the leader of the 12 tribes. Pardon me? Yeah, that wasn't a very good thing to do. And then Simeon and Levi did a really bad thing a few chapters earlier. What was that? They went into the city and killed all the men after having them be circumcised. And so Judah now is really the one who's in charge. And he's the next in line. So just to kind of give you an idea of the ranking. And here is the outline of Genesis 38. The first point is Judah's failure in fulfilling family responsibilities. And so that's going to take us all the way through verse 11. Father's Day is coming up. And we men have responsibilities in our family. We need to be the spiritual overseers, and we have responsibilities to our wives and to our children and to our extended family. We have responsibilities in the church. And so there's implications to all of what we study today. It's easy for us to cast stones at Judah, but we have responsibilities as dads. So be thinking about that. What are our responsibilities as dads? Given the fact that God is at work, but there are implications to us as well. So let's read the first 11 verses. And it came about at that time, Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. And he took her and went into her, so she conceived and bore a son, and he named her Ur. Then she conceived again and bore a son and named him Onan. And she bore still another son and named him Shelah. And it was at Chazib that she bore him. Now Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord took his life. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform your duty as brother-in-law to her and raise up an offspring for your brother." Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So when he went to his brother's wife, he wasted his seed on the ground in order not to give offspring to his brother. But what he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord, so he took his life also. Then Judah said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up." For he thought, "I'm afraid that he too may die like his brothers." So Tamar went and lived in her father's house. Interesting, isn't it? There's some literary ties in this chapter. Let's start first of all, and it came about at that time. The Hebrew is very specific that this is exactly the same time that Joseph was sold into slavery, that Judah leaves Dothan to head down to Adullam. And the next map shows you that Dothan is really far north of Jerusalem. And Judah travels down to Timnah. Now, he has 20 pieces of silver. If they divvied it up among their brothers, he's not going to get the full portion. But immediately at that point, Judah is going to head down now south of Jerusalem. The next map shows you exactly where that is. My pointer is going to get, but the Adullam is right in this area. And that's where he's going to end up. So he parts company with his brothers and takes a long journey. We don't know why. I think that maybe he's just very disturbed with the fact that he has deceived his father. He just is just really guilty. We know that Judas, after he betrayed the Lord, even though he was not truly repentant, he hung himself. Judah is probably just remorseful, not really remorseful, but remorseful and guilty and just feeling bad about what he did. But anyway, whatever happens, he just leaves his brothers and he goes and departs from them and goes down into this area. What's interesting is the fact that he immediately finds a wife. And we find that he visits a certain Adullamite whose name is Hira, and he sees a daughter of a Canaanite. We don't even know who her name is. You notice that? It's the daughter of Shua, and we never know who her name is. And we only have like six verbs there in the Hebrew. And that's all that's identified. He took her, she went into her, and she conceived. Those are the only verbs we have to describe his relationship with her. And she, again, conceived and bore and named. So we only have three other Hebrew words that describes her relationship to him. So it's just a very, very kind of a distant relationship. So, you know, I asked a Hebrew scholar at work why she wasn't named. So maybe possibly the fact that she's not a devout believer or whatever. But the fact is that we have a Judah who basically deceived the Shechem and his family earlier in Genesis 34 and says, well, we can't have relations with this group of people. And immediately he goes out to a city and marries a Canaanite woman. So we see the fact that Judah has deviated from just the custom that was established early on by Abraham and by Isaac and even by his own father, that there be separation, you know, between the Hebrews and between the Canaanites. And so we see that even Jacob had lost that control over his own family. And we see the fact that they had gone in Genesis 34 and done that atrocity in that city and killing all the men. And now we have Judah just behaving the way he is. Jacob has just lost total control over his sons. And yet the way they're behaving just doesn't have any indication at all that these men have any attachment at all to the God of Israel, or even they're wanting to behave at all like godly men. It's really, really sad. And that's the way that they are behaving. Notice deception. Deception is a real common theme in chapter 38, but it spills over previous to chapter 38. Think about Abraham. He deceived the Egyptian king. He deceived Abimelech. And so there's just a little hints of deception there. Then Isaac, we have Isaac deceiving the other Abimelech when he was wandering in Canaan. And then we have Jacob deceiving Isaac. And then we have the brothers deceiving Jacob about Joseph. And then we have, in a little bit, we'll see we'll see Judah being deceived by Tamar. And we see this deception. We go into the next chapter next week. We'll see deception on the part of Potiphar's wife, where she deceives Potiphar's husband by saying that Joseph tried to seduce her. And so we see the deception in the earlier chapters of Genesis, and then deception in 38, and then deception spills over to chapter 39. And so there is definitely sin abounding in this chapter. But God is going to use it. Not that He is the author of sin, because we just read in James that nothing bad comes from God, but that God will ordain these events and use it ultimately for His glory and His honor, as He did even in the crucifixion of His own Son. But these are just themes that come out in this passage. So there's where we have it in these first verses. So let's look in verse 6. We have the birth, or verse 3. So she conceives and she bears a son named Onan. And she bears another son and another son. So we have three sons. And in this, during the course of these three births, they end up moving from one location to the other. They're actually in Adullam. And then this is the birth of the first son, and and when Shelah is finally born, they're back here in Chezib, and I'll do it on this one for y'all over here. He settles in Adullam to begin with, and then the birth of the final son, they're right down here in Chezib. So just wanted to show you on your map. So what about these sons? What's their character? We find that they are very wicked, and God strikes them both. This is actually a first in Genesis, if you've noticed. This is the first time that God actually strikes an individual for their wickedness. We have God, of course. He destroyed the entire creation, an entire group of people for their wickedness. But this is the first time that God reaches out and strikes a firstborn for his wickedness, the evil that he did, and we don't know what that evil was. One particular commentary said that if you look at the Hebrew word and reverse the letters, you get the word wickedness, or you can get a word for wickedness from that, so it's actually a play on words. So was definitely the person this son was wicked. And then the same with Onan. So this is just not a very, very good family. Onan was wicked for a certain reason. We have the first indication of a levirate marriage here. Look at verse 8. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother." Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so that when he went into his brother's wife, he wasted his seed on the ground in order not to give the offspring to his brother. Interesting. And this is the first indication of a levirate marriage. Now we have a really good description of what that looked like in Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10. So we want to go there. Although this is a future laying down of the law, so this is pre-levirate marriage. But this gives you an idea of what it looked like when it was finally codified in the law. When brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to strange man. Her husband's brother shall go to her and take her to himself as a wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. It shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of the dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. But if the man does not desire to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate, the elders, and say, "My husband's brother refuses to establish a name for his brother in Israel. He is not willing to perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. then the elders of his city shall summon him, speak to him, and if he persists and says, I do not desire to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the sight of the elders, pull his sandal off his foot, spit in his face, and she shall declare, thus it is done to a man who does not build up his brother's house. And in Israel his name shall be called the house of him whose sandal is removed. So that's a pretty good description of what it was in the Mosaic Law. And this is really to protect the wife, to protect the deceased brother. And so this is why the Mosaic Law was crafted in this reason. But here in Genesis, there was a little bit more of an ambiguity here, and so they didn't really follow it to a T, although we have a hint of the levirate marriage in a sense that Judah tells Onan here to go ahead and fulfill his duty. And the tense here is that he didn't go in once, but it's in a tense where he just kept on having sexual relations with Tamar over and over and over and over and over again, and not fulfilling his responsibility. And he did this for a number of reasons. First of all, he wasn't carrying out the responsibilities personally with Tamar, but it was appearing like he was. So he basically pretended to carry out the responsibilities repeatedly, but he wasn't fulfilling it because he wanted the inheritance for himself. He didn't want a male heir that would take the inheritance. He wanted it for himself. And yet, he was actually cohabiting with her, so it appeared from everyone else and from the outside that he was basically behaving according to the custom. So he was the prime hypocrite. And yet, and from enjoying, if you will, the sexual pleasures of cohabiting with a woman and all that, but yet he was not fulfilling his responsibilities. No one saw it. And really the implication here is the right person saw it, right? God did. And really an implication here is that God sees everything, doesn't He? I mean, we can't get away with sin, can we? We can pretend, you know, we can, you know, in whatever our activity is, whatever we want to do, guys and gals, you know, we can do our reading, we can do a lot of stuff in private and whatnot, but the important person, you know, the one person that we are accountable to does see, and he is going to judge us, and we are going to have accountability to that. And we need to understand that. But God judged him and God killed him. And that's why he has died. So, but look what happened here. It was displeasing in the sight of the Lord, and he died. So Judah then basically deceives Tamar here, and he says, why don't you just go back to your father and remain a widow, and then I'm going to give you Shelah. But he doesn't, does he? What does he say to himself? He says, I fear that if I give you my third son, then he is going to die as well. So that takes us to our second point. Tamar is going to take things in her own hands. And she's really not free in this particular situation. Even when he sends Tamar back to the to her father's home, in this particular arrangement, she is not free to marry. She is still obligated to remain a widow until Judah frees her or gives her the son. But at this point, Tamar is still obligated to Judah in some way. Tamar could not pass over to another family as long as there was a successor who might raise up a seed by her. So we have another look at Judah's depraved character. and he's acting very unjustly and keeping her illegally or legally bound while intending to defraud by not giving her his third son. I was kind of thinking about this, meditating on this, is that if this son was anything like the first two, this might be a blessing in disguise, right? First two are just extremely wicked. Now there's a considerable amount of time. Verse 12, and Shua's daughter, the wife of Judah, died. And when the time of mourning was ended, Judah went up to the sheep herders at Timnah, and he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite, was told to Tamar, "Behold, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep." So she removed her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in the gateway of Anim, which is on the road to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah had grown up and she had not been given him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought that she was a harlot, for she covered her face. So she turned aside to her by the road and said, "Here now, let me come to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, "What will you give me that you may come to me?" And he said, "Therefore I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "Moreover, will you give a pledge until you send it?" He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" And she said, "Your seal and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So she gave them to her and went to her, and she covered by him. And then she rose and departed and removed her veil and put on her widow's garments. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, to receive the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. He asked the men of her place, saying, "Where is the temple prostitute who is by the road at Anim?" But they said, there has not been any temple prostitute here. So he returned to Judah and said, "I did not find her." And furthermore, the men of the place said, "There has been no temple prostitute here." Then Judah said, "Let her keep them, otherwise we'll become a laughingstock. And after all, I sent the young goat, but you do not find her." Now it was about 3 months later that Judah was informed, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar has played the harlot, and behold, she is with child by harlotry." Then Judah said, "Bring her out, let her be burned." And it was while she was being brought out that she sent to her father-in-law, saying, "I'm with child by the man to whom these things belong." And she said, "Please examine and see whose signet ring and cords and staff are these." And Judah recognized them and said, "She is more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give her to my son Shelah, and she did not have relations with her again." There's a lot there, isn't there? There's a lot there. Well, it says that it was told to Tamar, "Behold, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep." I think if I go back to the map, and if my pointer is working, Timnah is right up here, and Enam is right here. So this is the road to Timnah and Imnah. So that's where Enam, that's where she actually traveled to. And over here, way over here, is right here, Enam and Timnah. So, let me ask you a question. Is that how did she know of Judah's plans and his travels? You know, how did she actually recognize the fact that he was going to be doing this? You know, she was, a really good intelligence officer. She had some really good informants that basically informed her of Judah's travels. Calvin says it is not to be doubted that she had long meditated and, as it were, hatched this design, for the message respecting Judah's departure was not brought to her accidentally, but because she was intent upon her purpose, she had sent spies who should bring her an account of all his doings. So she knew exactly what her father-in-law was doing. She waits for celibacy. He's old, he's alone, and he's vulnerable. You know, it's interesting that the first thing he did after he sold his brother into slavery is he goes down and he immediately cohabits with the Canaanites. So maybe he had some sexual problems there where he was easily seduced. But nonetheless, Calvin says of this passage, "The lust that kindles him as a stallion neighs when it smells a mare. Hence, we gather that the fear of God cannot have flourished greatly in the heart of the one who eagerly breaks forth to the indulgence of his passions. When he sees her, he thought she was a harlot, for she had covered her face. The face wasn't the fact that the harlots dressed with veils over their eyes. That's not the idea. The idea there is that she covered her face so that she would not be recognized. In the original language, is the fact that she put on ointment and makeup and perfumes that would be customary of harlots of that day. And so that's the idea here with her. In Hosea 4:13 and 14, it talks about the sacred prostitution that would take place during feast times in Israel. In Hosea 9:1-2, it talks about the ritual fornications that would take place on the threshing floors in hopes of producing a bumper crop. So it might have been in conjunction with this type of activity. We don't know. But that's what might have been occurring here. Enam, or the city in which she was at the gate of, means two springs, and that's it. In when she barters and takes a pledge right here, it's really interesting. She removed her widow's garment, she covers herself, and she goes to that area. And when he sees her, he turns aside. He comes to her. "What will you give me?" And she says, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." In early Jewish rabbinical literature, they say, "The Holy One, praised be He, said to Judah, 'You deceived your father with a kid. By your life, Tamar will deceive you with a kid.'" And what they're saying there is that Judah and his brothers, what did they do? They took a goat, and what did they do? They killed the goat. They took its blood. And what did they do with Joseph's coat? They dipped it in blood and they deceived their father, right? And so in early rabbinic literature, they said, "You deceived your father by a kid. Tamar will deceive you with a goat." Isn't that interesting? So that's kind of the play in word and the deception that we're talking about here. Anyway, he barters with a pledge. In other words, "Hey, what are you going to give me before you bring me this goat?" Herodias says that every Babylonian carries a seal ring and a staff on top of which there is some carved work like an apple or a rose. And I think I have illustration of what that might look like. The same custom prevailed in Canaan, as we see here in Judah. In the early 1900s, Arabians still wore a seal ring fastened by a cord around the neck. And so the idea here is that Judah would leave these items with her and then bring the goat at a later time. So she arose, departed, removed her veil, and put back on her widow's garments. And when Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, to receive the pledge, they did not find her. There was another little rewriting that I found in an old commentary. The he-goat present also appeared in the early 1900s in Arabia, as husbands would give a present to their wives. Happy Mother's Day. Did any of you get a he-goat for a Mother's Day present? All right. So he returned to Judah and he said, "I did not find her." When he actually came back, "Where is the temple prostitute who was by the road at Enam?" But they said, "There has been no temple prostitute here." So Judah said, "I did not find her." And furthermore, the men of the place said, "There has been no temple prostitute here." Notice Judah's lack of moral conviction. There is none. He has done something immoral, right? He has committed, adultery, fornication, whatever you want to call it. And he doesn't really care about it. He comes back and he says, "Where's the prostitute that I cohabited with?" I mean, there's a lack of morality here. I mean, this is Judah. This is one of the 12. And there's just no moral conviction. I mean, the silence is just screaming here. And he says in verse 23, "Let her keep them, otherwise we will become a laughing stock." You know, after all, I sent this young goat. After all, I kept my word. One pirate to another. Judah has no shame for his union with a prostitute. Rather, he is concerned only with being the object of social ridicule. You know, so often we're concerned about our sin because we don't want to get caught. What will the people think? You know, what will my wife think? What will my coworkers think? But we're concerned about the horizontal, right? But what about the vertical? What about God? I mean, what's our concern before the Almighty? Verse 24, "Now it was about 3 months later that Judah was informed, 'Your daughter-in-law, Tamar, has played the harlot.'" Oh, now he's going to get righteous on us, right? "And behold, she also is with child by harlotry. Then Judah said, 'He is without sin, cast the first stone.'" Is that what he said? "Burn her! Bring her out. Let her be burned." Who else in the Bible was found to be with child after the first trimester? And what was the reaction of the one most directly related to the situation? You know, it's interesting. In the New Testament, we have a situation where a guy was with a woman, and he found out she was pregnant. What did he do? What did he want to do before an angel appeared to him? He wanted to put her away privately. Isn't that interesting? We see Joseph's righteous character. I mean, for all he knew before the angel appeared to him, is that she had slept with someone, right? And yet he wanted to put her away secretly because he loved Mary. And he had her best interests. Then the angel appeared to Joseph and said, "She is with child. She's a virgin. Don't worry. She's pure. She hasn't cheated on you." So we see Joseph's character. We see Judah's character. It seems like the guys sometimes that are in most sin react sometimes the most... You know, they can be the most righteous externally, but sometimes their reaction that doesn't have that compassion reveals what's really going on. What happened to David when he was confronted with his sin and he was given that scenario? Remember how angry he was? "I'll kill that person." And what did the prophet say? "You are the man." Interesting. Interesting. He wanted his pound of flesh. Judah wanted retribution. Why? For maybe the public shame that was placed on his family because his daughter-in-law got pregnant. That was a rash, hypocritical reaction to supposed sin when he was the culprit, when he was the guilty party. And, of course, while she's being brought out, she's sent to her father-in-law, "I am with child by the man who brought these things out. Please examine and see." And he recognized and saw. Well, these two people have deceived each other. One has denied the other. One has propositioned the other. One has committed incest with the other. There's a whole lot of sinning going on between two spiritual outlaws. This chapter is oozing with sin, and yet where is the good? Well, it came at a third thing. These failures will not thwart God's covenant of redemption. These failures will not thwart God's covenant of redemption. came about at the time she was giving birth, and behold, there were twins in her womb. Moreover, it took place while she was giving birth. One put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. But it came about as he drew back his hand that, behold, his brother came out. Then she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. So he was named Perez. Afterward, his brother came out who had a scarlet thread on his hand, and he was named Zerah. So this isn't the end of the story on the two counts. And before I go on, we have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then we have the 12 brothers. And of course, we saw this chart last week. But in Judah's line, we have King David, King Solomon, the kings of Judah, and then all the way down to our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why this chapter is so important. And that's why it's really nested between chapters 37 and the rest of the chapters through 50. So we have the seed, capital S-E-E-D, in chapter 38. And now the seed is being protected by Joseph, who's going to go to Egypt and really prepare a place for Israel to go to the land of Goshen, right? And basically be protected and to grow and become a nation before it comes back into the promised land. So that's why this is so significant. This is just amazing. It's amazing. But I'm not done yet, because this isn't the end of the story. On two counts, we're always looking at the Genesis narrative, which is true historical narrative, from two perspectives. God's perspective, and He's accomplishing His will. But from man's perspective and what we can learn in our own Christian walk and sanctification. So we've just talked about Perez, but what about Judah? Do we see anything more about him? Is he mentioned anymore? Let's go to Genesis chapter 44. This is really encouraging, because there is a different man here, the same name. Verse 14. Judah and his brothers come to Joseph's house. He was still there, and they fell to the ground before him. Joseph said to them, what is this deed that you have done? Do you not know that such a man, I can practice divination? So Judah said, what can we say to my Lord? What can we speak? And how can we justify ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Behold, we are our Lord's slaves. Behold, we and the one in whose possession the cup has been found. But he said, far be it for me to do this. The man in whose possession the cup has been found, he shall be my slave. But for you, go in peace back to your father. Look down at verse 22. But we said to my Lord, the lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. You said to your servants, however, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you will not see my face again. Thus it came about when we went up to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. Our father said, go back, buy us a little food. But we said, we cannot go down if our youngest brother is with us. Then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. And he goes down. Now look verse 30. Now therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, when he sees that the lad is not with us, he will die. Thus your servant will bring the gray hair of your servant, our father, down to Sheol in sorrow. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then let me bear the blame before my father forever. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad, a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, for fear that I see the evil that would overtake my father? We have Judah behaving in a lot different way than what he has in the past. We see a changed man, if you will. Look at chapter 46:28. He's mentioned again. Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. And as soon as he appeared before him, he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a long time. Then Israel said to Joseph, now let me die, since I have seen your face, that you're still alive. before that, what's really neat, Jacob sent Judah ahead of him to meet Joseph to show the way before him to Goshen. And when they arrived to Joseph, what's interesting about this is that Judah precedes the party heading to Egypt both positionally and in the Hebrew text syntactically. When you look at the Hebrew text, the word Judah is at the first of that verse. He is the direct object of the sentence, but his name is in the front of the passage. And this imagery is ironic to some degree, and the 180-degree turnaround. In 37:26, Judah played the role in separating his father by selling Joseph, and now he is playing the role as mediator in uniting father and son. I don't know what's going on inside of Judah's heart. None of us will, but there's definitely something different going on in his actions outwardly. And Judah now is being given some special prominence in his actions now at this point. And I just really love this. There's some implications here in all of this. First of all, God accomplishes His purpose despite one's wickedness. You know what's interesting about this is God accomplishes His plans despite one's wickedness. And I said that all the way through this message today. Judah and Tamar were engaged in a tit-for-tat game of deception. And tit-for-tat is an expression that was really popular 30, 40 years ago. So you younger ones are going to have to Google that expression. It's a really good expression. We need to bring it back. God was engaged in the plan of redemption. You know, David's roots are etched in a marriage between Jacob and his daughter-in-law, which is really bizarre when you think about it. Is this chapter becoming more exciting now for you? Isn't it? Isn't 38? Are you going to go and have devotions in it tomorrow? Tamar, who is really a Canaanite, is the first of several women in the genealogy of Christ in Matthew chapter 1, verse 3. This is really fascinating when you think about it. And also included in those women in Matthew chapter 1 are Rahab, who's a Canaanite, Ruth, who is a Moabite, Bathsheba, who's a Hittite, and Mary, who's a normal Hebrew. But absent from that genealogy are Sarah. Now she's going to get recognition in Hebrews chapter 11. Rebecca, Rachel, and Leah. They're left out of the genealogy. So you kind of got to scratch your head and ask your question as to why are those women mentioned in Matthew and not your Hebrew women? Two reasons these women may be included. And I think these two reasons are the best. I'm going to pick two. And this is just me speaking. First of all, the thrust of the Abrahamic covenant that all the nations would be blessed through the offspring, even of these Gentile women. I mean, we are the recipients in this room today, and maybe some of you have Jewish blood in you, but all of us, Gentile, Jewish, we are the recipients of the Abrahamic covenant. And some of the blood in that line is non-Jewish blood. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, praise God. And Romans 11 has that we're grafted in. And I think that's the reason why some of these women are mentioned in that genealogy. But there's more. And this is what's really exciting. And think about this. It prepares the way for Messiah's birth. Because that was Messiah's family was really, from a human standpoint, really dysfunctional. Think about it. Each of these women had a highly irregular and potentially scandalous marital union, and yet they were, by God's providence, links to the chain of the Messiah. I think that's amazing. You know, Mary and Joseph, and just all of the innuendo and all of the talk that went behind Mary and Joseph. Now, she was virgin birth. We understand that. Conceived by the Holy Spirit. We understand that. But their family probably didn't understand that. And they were probably the object of a lot of ridicule because a lot of people didn't understand virgin birth. Even today, people don't understand that. And I think that when you look at some of the marriages that took place in the Messianic line, And for a Jew to understand, to see some of those weird relationships, especially Judah and Tamar, it paves the way for a Jew to understand, I can see that happening now. I think that's just stellar. Anyway, we are responsible for our own son. Don't blame God. And we've already talked about that. James 1:13-15. Judah is responsible for his own son. Tamar is responsible. There are a number of commentaries that try to elevate Tamar and try to make her some sort of a pure and righteous woman for doing what she did. That was not an acceptable practice. And we can't do that. We're responsible for our own sin. Sin makes us act in foolish ways where we become self-deceived. The price of a prostitute is a loaf of bread in Proverbs. And yet Judah, in his sin, gave up all of this stuff, his ring, his staff. I mean, that was pretty foolish. Calvin points that out. He was just insane for giving all of that stuff up just for a one-night stand. And he says only someone extremely foolish and sold to sin would do something as silly as that. But sin makes us act in very foolish ways where we become self-deceived. Forgiveness is always knocking at the door, predicated by a true heart of repentance. That's what Pastor Tom talked about today. That's what's so amazing. It's that God is always there to forgive us. And that's what's amazing, even with Judah. And true repentance will be marked by a changed life of fruitfulness. And we need to understand and recognize the fact that God is there. Well, I think it's time for me to close in a word of prayer. Let's pray. Father God, You are an amazing God. And we thank You, Father, for that effectual calling. We thank You, Father, that You've reached out and saved us, that You took us from that miry pit and set us on sure footing. We thank You, Father, for the great God that You are, and we thank You for this passage of Scripture that reminds us of that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.